music. Thank you, Keith. How would you like some of the grace of God? How would you like some of the grace of God? Let me ask that again. Where are you going to find the grace of God? Let me suggest for you, you will find it at the bottom of the well. Ooh, you didn't like that, did you? When we fall in life, we tend by very nature to grab for every root, every rope, every ledge, everything that will stop the fall. It's just human nature. When you fall, you reach out and instinctively grab to stop the fall, for it is unbelievably fearful to fall. I want to tell you, if you stop the fall in the test of life, you're going to miss the grace of God. The Apostle Paul writes, at the bottom of the well, I asked the Lord three times, uno, dos, tres, okay? Three times, to remove the thorn in the flesh from my life. And God said, no. You didn't like that answer either. Modern Christianity vends a fix for life. God doesn't fix your life. God transforms your life. At the bottom of the well, God said, the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you understand that? Have you been at the bottom of the well? Everyone says, yeah. I know a young man who was in a place in life, who was dealing with intense difficulties of life, pressed, persecuted, accused, abused, I could go on, pressed, wondering whether to stay true to the things that he was committed to. It's the bottom of the well. I know the young man because it was me. And the grace of God came to me when my old blue gospel bucket, whom some of you know, I drove a Chevy van, was not well known or very pretty, was known as the gospel bucket. You didn't need that much information. And it rolled over 100,000 miles on U.S. Highway 69, and a friend stepped into my life and told me how God was working in his life, and the grace of God came to me at the bottom of the well. I had to face the pain in my life. See, I wanted to mask the pain in my life. I want to encourage you to deal with the pain in your life, and I want you to listen to Jesus speak to you about the pain in your life, the things that press you deeply and powerfully. So I want you to get your Bible. I want to listen to Jesus as he speaks to people pressed in the hard place of life. We're in the letter to this church that is in Smyrna, and that is not north of Murfreesboro. Here is a church that will receive the very fresh air of Jesus in a place that feels like an absolute tomb in life. I want you to get a feel. Do not read little black words on a nice white page. This is filled with pathology. Just intense struggles in life. The majestic, penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ will step into this assembly and speak to them. Got your Bible open, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Here is the letter to the church at Smyrna. I want us to get a feel for this place. So let's just begin to read and put some flesh on these words. Revelation 2, verse 8. Now, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. What's Smyrna like? It's 40 miles north of Ephesus. It sits on the western edge of the Aegean Sea. Beautiful town. In fact, this little place was known as an ornament of Asia. In fact, on their coinage, they called it the first city of Asia in size and beauty. Chamber of Commerce did a great job there, didn't they? They loved this place. This is one of four key places of provincial government under the Roman Empire. The others that you'll find besides Smyrna here will be Ephesus, Sardis, and Pergamum. This is a key place within the government. It's a key place within this area of Asia Minor. We know that this is a powerful little city. We don't know how the gospel came here. Acts chapter 19, verse 10 says, as Paul writes from Ephesus, that the word of God went out to all of Asia, so maybe through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but we don't know how this church was formed. Significant place, though. AD 69 to 155 is the lifespan of a man named Polycarp. It's one of the early church fathers. He is from Smyrna. At the end of the apostolic age, he is a significant advocate for the things of Christ. He speaks out powerfully in this city. This is a powerful city, central to the Roman government. In fact, at the end of the first century, it became compulsory in this city to honor Roman emperor worship if you wanted to stay in Smyrna, a difficult place. Every year you had to burn incense on an altar to Caesar, and for that you would receive a certificate. And if you chose not to, we have no comprehension in this Western culture. We are so independently arrogant, we think we can do what we want to do. In Smyrna, if you didn't burn incense, you died. In fact, Polycarp, later in his life, was burned alive because he did not burn incense to the Roman Caesar. Do you understand persecution? Now, yours is different than this, isn't it? You're not walking this path, but you're squeezed. If you don't fold into this city and fold into this place, you're going to die. Maybe literally, and most certainly personally. Look back at your letter. Here's our description of the one who is writing to you in Smyrna. Latter part of verse 8. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, has got something to say to you. Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48 use this phrase that we see here, first and last, as a title for God. So as we have mentioned before, numbers of times in the Revelation, you'll see titles in the Old Testament that were attributed to God, now attributed to Christ. The point is, this is the eternal God who is walking in this place. He's not only the eternal God who walks among you, this is the God who understands all about death. In fact, he has suffered death and has come to life, not insignificant words at all. If you are in Smyrna and you very possibly might be looking at death in the face, even death can't stop this one who writes to you. For he was dead and he is alive. I would suggest that's one of the fundamentals of our faith easily forgotten. We look at problems and we think, oh, and because we're Christians, we always say, oh God, don't we? Yeah, all right. So do all the pagans. Oh God, how will I ever make it through this? Well, the one who died is alive. That's how you make it through this. And here's the answer from this one. Let's look back here at this one who knows these Smyrna believers. Chapter 2, verse 9. Here is Jesus' commendation. I know your tribulation, even your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There is a common word in the Greek language that speaks for poor. All of us think somehow we're poor. We just haven't been out in the world. So we think we're poor, but the word poor in the Greek language means you have enough stuff to make it, you just don't have any extra. And you say, it's me. And wherever you are in the pecking order, you got enough stuff to make it. You know, you got some food in the cabinet, you got some gas in the car. Don't have a lot of gas in the car, but I got some gas in the car. I got enough stuff to make it, but I'm really poor. That's not this word in the text. This word in this text that's used here that speaks of poverty is a very graphic word that you would use of a beggar who is scrounging to find life. He's etching out anything and eating anything he can find. You are absolutely scouring and scraping to survive in Smyrna. But Jesus says, stripped, personally disgraced, personally pressured, personally mocked, not pleasant, not pretty, absolutely paralyzing in your life. You look at this, you are rich. There seems to be a struggle between the synagogue here and the church. This reference, it says, to those who say they are Jews and are not. Jesus is, may well be speaking to those who did not recognize him as Messiah, and I would suggest from the culture are putting pressure on the Church of Jesus. The Roman Empire, under Augustus, granted the Jews a privilege to be a special religion. Now, you have to stop and step back. We have to somehow expunge your American mentality and put on your Oriental glasses of an absolute monarch. In this situation, the Caesar Augustus said that the Jews were a lawful religion. They could practice their religion. They didn't have to bring the icons into their place. And it was worked out economically. We just add a little tax, you know, that the Jews pay. So they got it worked out, and they made it work. In early years, Christianity was considered part of Judaism. It was so close. They were all about the Messiah and all about the Old Testament. You realize they didn't have a New Testament. Okay, so they're all in the same can, you know, and so as you move along, you found that the Christians had some kind of freedom, some kind of privilege, because they were part of Judaism. But as Judaism began to separate from Christianity, there began to be more and more pressure on the Church of Jesus. In fact, they were not a lawful religion. Now, just think what it would be if this was an unlawful assembly here today, that they could raid this place, arrest you, imprison you, and maybe kill you for this place. This is Smyrna. The synagogue, I would suggest, has put pressure on them because they have identified Christian believers as an illicit religion, and that is not a good place to be in the Roman Empire. They have directed persecution at them, both distinctly and uniquely. In fact, they have become, as Jesus says, a virtual tool of Satan in attacking the church in this place. We'll see this again as we read these letters. You want to couple with the life in Smyrna that everything that goes on in Smyrna is connected to a trade guild or a trade union. Everything in the commerce area that takes place in this area has to be connected with a trade guild. Every aspect of life, every trade guild has a Roman deity, and that puts pressure on these people, as we'll see in just a minute. In fact, if you didn't participate in the trade guild and work with them and the Roman deities, you would suffer greatly in this city. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell. You couldn't operate a business. You were under tremendous economic pressure here. So they have social ostracism. They have political ostracism. They have religious ostracism. They have criminal ostracism. You look at this, they are under a great deal of pressure in the city of Smyrna as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's going to come down to one of two things. Do you confess Jesus, or do you confess Rome? The pressure's on. Don't be quick in your answer. Do you confess Jesus, or do you confess Rome? We don't want to miss, as we look at this text, that this eternal Jesus insightfully knows exactly where his people are. Not only where they are in this place, but where they'll be in the coming days. He knows what's in their life. When we reach Revelation 13, we will see the ultimate conflict of confessions in Revelation 13. When we get to Revelation 13, if you confess Jesus, you die. How many are ready to confess Jesus today? If you confess Jesus, you die. If you confess Satan, you get to eat. Do you get it down to that level? You get to eat if you confess Satan. You confess Jesus, you get to die in Revelation 13. We're upstream from that, but the pressure is on. Very present, very real even to this day. This battle in Smyrna is bigger than the battle of life and death. Do not be deceived. The battle is not life and death. Do you understand that? Jesus won the battle of life and death. He was dead. He is alive. That's won. That battle's over. The battle is not life and death. The battle is over your confession of Jesus Christ and whether you are going to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ or whether you're going to confess to the world that's pressuring you and calling you to defame and detract you from and deter your path as a believer in Jesus. Don't as you read this text, don't think this is unique to Smyrna. This is as common to the church today as it was in this day. Let me trade some thoughts with you about pressure on believers to fall into the ways of the world. This is at the heart of this issue. Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth while he was in Ephesus, and he writes about a subject called eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you go, now, I don't like Kroger, but I don't think they have meat sacrificed to idols. Or I don't like Publix, but I don't think their meat is sacrificed to idols. Or I don't like whatever, but their meat's not sacrificed to idols. He's writing about meat sacrificed to idols, that the issue is a matter of confession in the lives of these believers. The fact of the matter is that they are under tremendous social pressure. It was happening in Corinth. It's happening here in Smyrna. Eating meat sacrificed to idols says that you participated in that which was part of the culture, that which was part of the pagan heritage and pagan ways. These were common meals that were regularly celebrated. They were very important parts of these trade guilds and trade associations. And if you practiced that and participated in that, then you were able to function within the trade guild. And you could buy and sell and live in this community. But your non-participation would exclude you from the very substance of life in the place where you live. I want you to take a jump with me and think that as you look at this and think of this, it's not hard at all to see the pressure that is found in any culture. Many of our young people will head off to middle schools and high schools and colleges, and they'll be off in the team, and they'll be off in the club, and they'll be off in the group, and they will come to a place that if they don't fall in and participate in the pagan things that are part of that, then they will be ostracized and put out, and many will give up their confession this fall because of the pressure that is on them. Do you understand that? This is absolute life. Don't think that this is old, dusty information. Many confessions collapse when the pressure comes because they have been deceived to believe that life is found in this place. Life comes if you are accepted here. Life does not come if you're accepted here. Life comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is beyond anything, this pressure. This is where we are finding ourselves here in Smyrna. And don't sit there in the seat and tell me you can handle it. Don't give me that dribble. Don't be sitting here in the seat and say, well, I can handle it. Well, I'll go back to Corinth and say, you know, there were those in Corinth who said, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. We know that there's no such thing as eating meat sacrificed to idols. I can handle it. Now, that may be good advice, and you say, I know there's no such thing as that. I can be part of that group, part of that team, part of that place, and all the things that go there, and I can handle it. I can deal with that. That sounds like some good wisdom, doesn't it? I want to tell you that the Spirit of God and the Apostle Paul don't share your view. They don't agree with you in that view. They would say that this is not the view that you should have. Outward allegiance to the pagan things that are around you, you want to be careful that no one perceives that in any way you are condoning and accepting and acknowledging and taking in the table of heathenism. Don't be deceived, even in the hardship that it brings you. I want you to hold your finger right here. I want you to do a left in your Bible and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So hang a finger here, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to listen to what the Spirit of God guides the Apostle Paul to say about those who are being pressed, and who would in Corinth say, I can handle the pagan pressure that is against me. I can deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, drop your eyes down to verse 9. You in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The apostle writes, but take care of this liberty of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you, you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, for the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Let me just underline that. Do not think your liberty that you can run around and I can handle it, I can deal with it, and I'm not going to enumerate the social customs today because I would be all over far too many of your toes and you wouldn't like it at all. But you think, well, that's socially acceptable today. Let me give you a challenge to study your Bible first before you say it's socially acceptable today. Okay. You who is, Paul says, guided by the Spirit of God, if you are wounding their conscience when they are weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that it will not cause my brother to stumble. Why? Because whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. This is why you live. The believers in Smyrna are under a great deal of pressure. They cannot conceive of life in which assimilation in form into the pagan things is not also an assimilation in actuality of their testimony to those things. And they're standing fast. Some of the things I want to exhort you to stand fast to the confession of Christ. And if you are like Smyrna, it is going to cost you dearly. It cost them dearly. And Jesus knows exactly where they are, exactly what they face, exactly how they feel. They feel the weight of the insidious pressure of the enemy seeking to pull them away from their testimony for Jesus. If you want to walk ahead, you are reading ahead, aren't you? So it just makes me feel really great when you say, I'm reading ahead. You are reading ahead. Don't be laughing back there. You are reading ahead. You read down in the church of Laodicea, they have so accommodated the world and brought it in among them that they think they are rich in the ways of the world. Do you know what Jesus says to those who have accommodated to the ways of the world? He says, I want to vomit. I just want to puke because you've brought the ways of the world in with you. Do you understand that your confession is the battle of life? The battle of life is not life and death. Jesus won that battle. That's all settled. If you put your faith in Jesus, the battle of life and death is settled. That's over. He who was alive or dead is now alive. The battle is your confession. And there is nothing that this enemy would rather do than cause you in this clash of confessions to resist taking a stand for Him, understanding the culture around you and giving into that culture and falling into it. This is a major thing. And when you step up and stand out for Jesus, and I know when I speak of this that some of you have given your testimony away. You have let go, you've bought into, stepped out into, said, yes, I can handle that, I can do that, and you have become a product of the influence of Satan. When you step up and stand out, let me tell you what's going to course through your life. It's going to scare the absolute life out of you. Look back here at Smyrna. Do you know what's running through their hearts? It's fear. It's fear. And if you say, well, I really don't have any fear, then I'm going to tell you straight up, that's the arrogance of your heart speaking, and you have never seen the darkness of the bottom of the well. You've never faced the persecution that is against you. When you watch people that you love be persecuted, be pressed, be abused, be rejected, be ground unsympathetically under the powers of life, and you watch this happen, and it doesn't cause fear in your heart, something is amiss in your empathy with them. They are pressed in this city. They are pressed to be part of. We would be pressed to be popular. They are pressed to be accepted. We would be pressed to be accepted. Same kind of issues. But they have stood their ground, taken their stand, and said, I'm not going to give in to that. The price is potent, and fear is flooding through their heart. And the Eternal One, Jesus, who knows the heart of every person in Smyrna, and He knows every one of our hearts, writes to them. Look back at verse 10. Here is His correction. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Because the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, you'll be tested, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I certainly don't want us to think this is some Walt Disney fairy tale, you know, that they lived happily ever after. This clash of confessions, what if Jesus came to you today and said, where you are pressed at the bottom of the well, hang in there, it's going to last longer. What? In fact, most people would turn away from Jesus because they don't want Jesus' answer. They don't want to be told, hang in there, it's going to last longer. Because they think Jesus is a cosmic genie that you rub on in prayer and He grants all of your wishes. He does. For godliness and holiness and purity and the glory of God, He doesn't necessarily remove you from the bottom of the well. Why? Because at the bottom of the well is where the grace of God is the greatest. He told the believers in Smyrna, look at your text, your enemy, Satan, wants to do more and will do more in the days ahead. There is nothing that pleases our enemy more than for you to give up your confession for Jesus. He cannot win the battle of life and death. Let me say that again. Satan cannot win the battle of life and death. Jesus has won the battle of life and death. So don't sit here and be worried about life and death. There's nothing Satan wants more in your life than to pull from you your confession of Jesus Christ and for you to begin to fall into the ways of the world and say, I can handle it. I can function with it. I can deal with it. I can live among it, and it doesn't really make any difference. Like I said, the Spirit of God and the Apostle Paul would differ with you. It will impact. You cannot accommodate the world into your ways. This is what happened. In fact, they have 10 days, it says here. Well, this is one of those wonderful little rabbits in the Revelation where people begin to make speculation about what 10 days means. And some say, well, there are 10 major historical periods of persecution in the Roman Empire. That's what this is about. The problem with that is the 10 periods begin before this was written. And this says in the text here that this will come. This is something that you will have in the days ahead. Plus, the text is dealing with Smyrna. It's not dealing with the church as a whole. This is 10 days for these people. Some say that this is a year that is mentioned here. It's a symbolic term, and they have 10 years of persecution, but that suffers the same problems as before. Some say that this is a definite, literal time. I am persuaded this is the best way to understand this. There is a specific, definite time of persecution that lies ahead for your life. In the face of this clash of confessions that comes ahead, in the face of the testing of your testimony that comes ahead, the text says, be faithful. Keep on proving yourself faithful. That's a present tense. This is an exhortation. Keep on being faithful. When you keep on, how far do you go with that? How far do you continue faithfulness? Well, Jesus said, even to the point of death. I would suggest that in Smyrna, not every person in Smyrna died, but their distinct faithfulness to the Supreme Savior is what is being called for in life. Look at the end of verse 10, what Jesus has in this path of glory. He said, I will give you the crown of life. Amazing. The word crown that's used here is not the normal word for royalty. We typically think of the English monarch. When we arrive in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, we will find Jesus with many crowns. That's a different word than this text. Roman emperors did not wear crowns. They wore laurel wreaths in this culture. Some people look at this text and say, because this word is used of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore, that this is a crown in the sense it's a crown of thorns, except I'm of an opinion the gospel writers would not identify the crown of thorns as a crown of significance. That was a mocking of Jesus Christ, so I don't think it fits there. Some tie this to some of the pagan religion of the area that had particular crowns, except I just can't see John using pagan imagery here. I would suggest the most natural way to see this word Stephanos, which is the word crown here, is to look at it in its culture. It is a garland of victory. You will be given a garland of victory. It was used both athletically and militarily in this culture. Jesus is affirming that when you stand faithful, look ahead, I have this garland of victory awaiting you. This victory of life. Let me chase another small rabbit, because some commentators will take this little phrase of life and they will begin to say it's called a genitive of possession. You probably don't want this much grammar, but they'll say it's applied in a specific way, meaning it's over and above eternal life. I would suggest it is not best understood that way. I would suggest that this is best understood in a different form. It's hard to conceive that there would be a reward greater than eternal life. I mean, eternal life seems to be the top of the heap that Jesus gives, and not everyone here is headed to martyrdom. I think this is probably what's called a genitive of apposition in the text. You will be given a crown, which is this life. It comes to everyone who has put their faith in the Savior. An amazing promise. Be faithful. No matter how hard the clash of confessions comes, don't be afraid, as John will write in his first letter, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You need to know that truth in life. There's times in life that it feels like a tomb. You are pressed. You are squeezed. There is ahead of you who have put your faith in me, something that no thing in the world can take from you. It is this crown of life for those who have confessed me and called me Lord and Savior. And Jesus has counsel for us. Look back at your Bible, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These divine words are not limited to Smyrna, but to those who face conflict in all of life. Listen to his promise now here at the latter part of verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Another amazingly powerful promise. We have in previous study discussed and talked about the overcomer. I'm going to operate on what we've talked about before, that an overcomer is a believer. Not a special class of believer, this is a believer. An overcomer is someone who's put their faith. He says this overcomer will not be hurt. In fact, Jesus uses the strongest negation that is possible in this language as he speaks. There is no possibility of harm to this one who believes. They cannot take it from you. Nothing can pull it away from you when you put your faith in Jesus. They cannot hurt you. This little word hurt is an interesting little term. It's actually a compound word. It has what's called an alpha negative in Greek. You put an alpha, or we would call it an A, before the word, and it negates the word. This particular word speaks of justice, typically in its raw meaning, or punishment. It's used a number of times in Revelation. And in Revelation, it always talks about physical harm or physical injury. The overcomer will not be harmed. If I were to use some good Tennessee vernacular, there ain't no way they can harm you. Do you got that? There is no way that the overcomer can be harmed from the second death. That's the other end of the pool, isn't it? Okay, what's the second death? Well, this is going to have to take you back to understand just a basic about sin and the destruction of sin, so we understand the second death. Bible says when Satan rejected God, rebelled against God, broke away from God, he sinned and turned away and swept many angels away with him in rebellion. Bible tells us that when creation came and God put the creation in its place, that Satan came and deceived the very first couple, Adam and Eve, to doing just like he had done, rebel against God, turn away from God and his word, believe that you could have life apart from God, and they too sinned, believing life came apart from God and his word. God had graciously warned Adam and Eve that if they rejected his word, if they look for provision outside of God's word and God's design, if they look for that, if they rebel against him, in that day they would die. Remember in the Bible that death is always separation. It is not cessation of breath. Got that? Then the day that they would eat, they would die. When they rejected God's word, when they rebelled against God's design, in that very day, they ate and they died. They were spiritually separated from God. It is easy to forget that God is infinitely holy and God cannot look at sin. They were separated from him, separated from his blessing that he had for them, the path to life that he had for them, and it set in a process that in the physical realm of life, they ultimately died some years later. It's really important in your thinking, as you think about these things, to realize that you can be physically alive and spiritually dead. Did you know that's where most of our world is? Just because you see someone walking down the mall, do not believe that they are truly alive. They may be physically alive, but spiritually dead. It's important to realize you can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Very much of our world is this way. It's also possible to realize that you can be physically dead and very much spiritually alive. This is also true in the Bible. So those who have died in faith do not cease to exist, they cease to hold to spiritual life. So we have to put some things together here to understand this. We know that as long as there is physical life, that aspect of sin is reversible by faith. So let me turn that into the gospel. How about VBS? How about ministry in Croatia. As long as there is physical life, the death in that life, the spiritual death, is reversible by faith. So why do you share Christ? Because you have the opportunity to be used of God to reverse spiritual death and bring spiritual life, as long as there's physical life. This is true in this passage. This is true. As long as there's this physical life, they have opportunity to reverse it. Did you know that physical death is also reversible? You need to drink more coffee. Did you know that physical life is also reversible? Do you believe that physical death is the end? No, you don't believe that. You're going to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. Hold your Bible here and turn back to John chapter 5. Let's put some teeth on this so we begin to see what's going on in the spiritual death and the physical death and the second death, and we begin to understand what this is talking about in this passage. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 5. Drop your eyes down to verse 25. One of Jesus' little phrase, truly, truly, which in your Bible you always mark, always underline. This is important. Truly, truly, John chapter 5, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and even those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There comes a time when spiritual death of this life, which is not healed by redeeming grace, is going to come and face God. And when that spiritual death that was not dealt with by faith in Christ, it comes to a place called the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And if there's nothing else you need to know about evangelism, it's to understand that there is a place that is eternal separation from God, and that is cause to share Jesus Christ with people. It comes. There is a time. If this spiritual death in life is not healed by the grace of God and faith in that grace of God, there comes a second death, which is eternal separation from God. You need to also put in your margin and look up later Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, amazingly, that the second death was designed for Satan and the angels. Huh. Did you know that the second death was not designed for people? The second death was not designed for people. The second death was designed for Satan and the angels. You become part of the second death when you identify yourself with Satan and do not acknowledge God and reject his word and reject his provision. And you become part of what God had prepared for Satan and his angels, those who reject and refuse the authority and provision of God. People who have become part of the second death have identified themselves with Satan, rejecting God's truth. And if it isn't healed by redeeming grace during this life, the second judgment comes, the second death, and there is eternal separation. We'll find this when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Dr. Charles Ryrie, me and my footnotes, read everything Ryrie ever writes. Not because he's always right, but he's a master at putting complex things together. He is a polished illustrator and a great communicator. He has this great illustration from his book, Basic Theology, which I would commend for your shelves. He said, cut flowers well illustrate living human beings who do good things but are nevertheless are spiritually dead. Is the blossom that has been cut from the plant alive or dead? At first, it's beautiful and fragrant. And in combination with other cut flowers, it may grace the finest home, church, or occasion. It looks alive, it's useful, but it is in reality dead, for it has been severed from the life of the plant that produced it. He said, at this point, the illustration breaks down, for it's not possible to give the flower new life and eternal life, something God can do for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Amazing truth. Here to believers in Smyrna who are pressed. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're an overcomer in the Spirit. You will not be hurt by the second death. There is no judgment ahead for you. There is blessing ahead for you. This is an exhortation. One of the things that I have valued so much that day in my life when I was under great pressure and great strain is a dear friend who came into my life, and as the vernacular says, he had been there and done that, and he told me how he had walked through a tough time and how God had sustained. Let me suggest in many ways, the one who has been there and done that, who was dead and who is now alive, has come, this glorious Jesus, to this church in Smyrna and said, persecution and trial can absolutely rob you from every single thing that this life calls value. It can make you absolutely destitute in its life. You won't be part of the team. You can't get into the fraternity. You'll never make it in a club. You won't cut it at the office parties, but you are rich beyond your wildest dream. Don't be deceived by this world. See, the measure of the world's greatness, you want to remember as you read this text, is always computed from the dung heap of this world. This is the measuring stick. So we measure greatness in this world by the dung heap measure. I'm sorry for the illustration, but it's graphic and you're paying attention. So we look at the size of the house, it's bigger than the size of the house, and you say, wow, it's got to be success. Wrong. We look at the size of the bank account and measure it by the size of the bank account, and we say, got to be success. Wrong. And it goes on and on and on. And I got into the club, and I got into the group, and I was part of, and I measure life by the dunghill of the world. Don't measure life by the dunghill of the world. God doesn't measure life by that. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Even if it presses you all the way to where they take your life, that won't stop what I have for you. In fact, as I look at this text, Jesus says, I've got more for you than all the temporary trinkets this world could ever offer you. Life in Smyrna, or North Williamson County, or any other place where the enemy seeks to deceive you to give up your confession for Christ and buy into the ways of the world. I've got an eternal wreath to go around you of the victory that belongs to you because of your faith. There is no claim that this world has on you. Satan has no handle upon your life. Be faithful. This word is to you who face this persecution. Where does this word come from? The greatest and best advice comes from the greatest one, the risen author, the risen answer, the one who was dead and who is alive, who is the first and who is the last. He says to you in the Smyrna experience, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've got great things for you. Don't give up your confession for me. Stand firm. Even if it costs you, stand firm. My rewards are so far ahead of anything this world ever attempts to deceive you with, that it will set you in a place you will forever enjoy the glory of God. It's yours by faith in me. I've been to Smyrna. not north of Murfreesboro. I've been in the place where I was pressed to give my testimony away. I suspect you have too. I want to encourage you with the words of the one who has walked ahead of you that says, I have for you unbelievable reward. Stand firm. Don't be afraid. Trust me, for anything they bring is nothing compared to what I have. Amazing letter to an amazing church in an amazing time. And I thought, I think they read my mail when they pin these. This is where I live. Called to give up Jesus Christ every day. Called to buy into the world's ways and the world's things and think somehow that's going to be more better, as my friend Mike Lawson says. It's not going to be more better. It's going to be more better is standing faithful. Let's pray for freshness here. Some of us have fallen and given our confession away. God wants to restore you here today. He does that when you repent of that. You acknowledge to God, God, I have sinned. I've turned away from you. Forgive me. And you turn away from sin and back to God. Repentance is not feeling sorry. It's not getting caught. It's not having someone tell you that you sinned. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And God has, what's the great song? Amazing grace. Right? Let's pray. Father, you read our hearts. You know our weaknesses. You see our stumbles. And you, in so much grace, continue to give us wisdom for life. Help us to receive it today. Help us to be bendable under your Spirit today. Help us, Father, to confess today and agree with you about the sin in our life, the challenges to our testimony, that we have given in to the world around us and partaken of it and thought we could handle it only to be robbed and raped of everything that you want to do in our life. Forgive us, Father. Give us a fresh vision for this Jesus, the first and the last, who was dead and is now alive. Help us, Father, to set before us what he has for us and stand firm and be faithful and not be afraid regardless of what this world says or does. And that your testimony is clearly resounded in this place and in this time, just like it was in Smyrna in the days we study today. Give us a deep passion for you, Father. Renew us today. Heal us today. Strengthen us today, we pray. In the name of this one who is the risen Lord of all of life, Jesus. Amen. Paul, I can't help but read this and realize many of us grapple with these sufferings, including me, and many of us have failed under the pressures of this world. Let me just say again, the grace of God is greater than all of that. It is yours today, simply by faith. If you've never begun the journey, it's yours today by repentance as you turn to him and know what he has for you. The Apostle Paul knows his confidence and he shares these words with us. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the reward that lies ahead of us. It's the focus upon which we set our lives. It will refresh you today. I pray for that. We have an opportunity to reverse the second death this week in VBS. Just think of that. You have an opportunity to pray for and participate in reversing the second death this week in the lives of some who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. What an opportunity we have. God, I pray you'll use us mightily. I pray you'll reach these children in this community and penetrate this community with the message of this wonderful Jesus. We have something to tell. God is good. Lord bless you this week as you go out and share. Lord bless you guys as you travel to Croatia. We look forward to your report when you come back. You're dismissed.